Just very briefly, we looked last week at the first few verses in Romans chapter 1 and beginning off in the idea about how it works. How does Christianity work? And we began with the main idea that Christianity is not a creed, it's a person. It's the life of Jesus Christ relived in our lives today. And you have that as the first main idea on your outline. We went on to look that Jesus alone is the one person, the one individual who can fit the pattern, complete the outline, and match the test in verse 2. He fits the pattern because he came by the accepted way. If you remember, said Jesus himself said that he was the great shepherd. He came through the door of the sheepfold. He came by God's way, that is the gospel, and we understand him in his ministry because he came by the accepted way, and people recognize that. Jesus completed the outline by fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, and we discussed that a little bit last week. And then we left off with the idea that Jesus alone matches the test of uniqueness. He is the unique individual who matches that test. You remember the two pieces of paper torn in half. And he is the one person that when we look at his life, we realize he is the one unique individual who matches that test. Now let's look at verses 3 and 4 together, because this brings up another very important point about Jesus' uniqueness here in verses 3 and 4. Who alone was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, by the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus alone combines in himself the nature of both God and man. Who was born a descendant of David, he came as a man, and was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection resurrection from the dead, pointing to his deity or the fact that he was God become man. Now, he came as a man in the line of David. At least 12 times, at least as many as I can count, at least 12 times in the New Testament, Jesus is called or is referred to as the Son of David. He had a genealogy. He had an ancestry that could be traced back to David. And if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see his genealogy traced there. You know what genealogy is? Genealogy, family tree, the whole idea of looking up your past, finding out who your ancestors were. Some of you know that I was once a member of the Mormon Church. I'm a converted Mormon. I've left the Mormon Church 27 years ago and was converted to Christianity, became a believer in Jesus Christ, left the Mormon Church, and I've been in fellowship with the Lord ever since here at Fairhaven, with the exception of the time we spent overseas. But I say that because as a Mormon, genealogy was very important. And if you want to know why it's so important, you can talk to me afterwards because I'm not going to go into all the details here. But you can go up to the Mormon Temple in Oakland. They have a huge genealogical library there for you to trace your roots, your family roots, and you can go on the Internet. You can find out all these things. Well, that was important, at least in this case, for the Lord Jesus because he was a true son of David. You look in the Gospel of Matthew, you see there's 40 generations there that are listed for us. He was a true son of David. His genealogy can be traced. His ancestry is traced for us in the Scriptures. And therefore, he had the right to claim the throne of David. It was right for him to do so. He was, as Isaiah said, the true shoot from the stem of Jesse and the righteous branch of David. It's interesting to note that all the time in Jesus' public ministry, all the time that he was walking about and ministering, he was teaching, he was correcting people, he was performing miracles, not once that we can see anywhere in any of the Gospels was his right to the throne of David ever questioned. Think about that for a minute. He said he was the rightful heir to the throne. He was the son of David, and no one questioned that. Why? Well, because it was too clear. It was clear to those around him that he was, in fact, the rightful heir, and even those who were his enemies, in the end, acknowledged the fact that he was the king. He really was the king. As the Scripture says, the seed of the woman says for us in the book of Genesis, as the seed of the woman, Jesus came to conquer Satan. As the seed of Abraham, he came to bring faith. He came to bring salvation to all people who were the true sons of Abraham. And as the seed of David, he came to fulfill this prophecy that he was indeed the Messiah. He came as a man in the line of David. But it doesn't stop there, because he also came as the divine Son of God. Now, Paul says here in this passage, he links two ideas. He says that the resurrection demonstrated that he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God with the Spirit of holiness. And those two ideas he links together. Now, this word designated or declared, it depends. You might have a different translation of this in your Bible. The word designated or declared is the word from which we get our English word horizon. And the meaning is that it's something that's marked out with a boundary, especially a boundary of time. Now, I think that what Paul is trying to communicate to the Romans, and I think what God is trying to say to us today, is that understanding who Jesus Christ really is as not only man but God fills our whole horizon with an understanding and a conviction that this is the true Son of God. This is the true Messiah. This is God's man who came here, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, to live out his life among us. Now, you find that truth just, I don't know how to explain it, just jumping out at us throughout the whole New Testament. If you read the book of Acts, there is one conviction that these people certainly had, and that was that Jesus Christ was resurrected by the Spirit of God to prove that he was, in fact, God in the flesh. And to deny the fact of the resurrection, or to deny those people that truth, would mean that their faith was meaningless. And in fact, as Paul goes on to say in one of his other epistles, he said that we are just to be pitied if the resurrection is not true. The resurrection of God by the Spirit of holiness. Now, because Jesus Christ is both God and man, he spans the gulf between God and man. And that's one of the great dilemmas that we face all the time, that we talk about when you think of what we often say as religion. Religion is something that mankind uses to try to span the gulf between themselves and God, or whatever they perceive God to be. And what Paul is saying here, and what I think it's important for us to understand as believers, is that Jesus Christ is that bridge. He spans the gulf. He is, in fact, the God-man. And there is no need of any other. Now, that's an important truth. But it also has an impact on who we are. I'm going to be coming to that in just a minute. Now, in my experience with the cults and those who teach false religion, and maybe you've heard this before, is that there are objections to the deity of Christ. What I mean by that is that Jesus is God come in the flesh. He is not part of God. He is not some of God. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And many of the cults and false teachers say that is not true. Jesus was not God. Maybe he was a God, or he was some sort of God, but he wasn't really God. And they say things like this. In fact, I often said this as a Mormon. When someone would say that Jesus was God, this was my response. I would say, well, I don't understand how you can say that Jesus is God. I don't understand. Can you explain to me who Jesus was praying to? Was he praying to himself? Who was he praying to? If he was God, then who was he praying to? You see the logic in that, or there's a little bit of twisted logic, but that's the way I presented it. Maybe you've heard the same objections. The problem there is that the cults and the false teachers don't understand. They don't see it. They don't get it, right? It's not coming through, because we are not saying that Jesus is just God. We are saying that he is the God-man. He is fully man, and he is fully God. And therefore, we don't have to confuse the issues in our mind, because they certainly were not confused in the mind of the Lord Jesus. He knew exactly who he was, and he knew exactly why he was coming. He is fully God, and he is fully man. Now, there were three things that Paul says that marked the deity of Jesus Christ. First, it says, he came in power. He came in power. Now, I believe this is a reference to many, many of the miracles that Jesus Christ performed when he came here and he had his public ministry. Displays of supernatural things that no one else could do, really. Now, beginning at Cana, at that wedding, he performed hundreds. And perhaps we don't really know how many miracles he performed. Perhaps even thousands of miracles. Miracles of transformation. Miracles of healing. Miracles of over nature, walking on the water, causing the storm to be stilled. I'm sure you can, as you said, you can think of some of the different miracles that Jesus performed. Now, these miracles were a sign that he was, in fact, God's man. He was the man of God, fully indwelt and possessed by God. And he himself said things like, "So that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I say to this man, rise up and walk." And maybe you know that story about what was going on there. Which one is harder? Which is harder to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? Because no one can tell whether they are or they aren't. No one knows. It's harder to say, take up your pallet and walk, because I can see whether you're lying or not. I can see whether or not you can do that. Jesus said, so that you know I have the power to do one, I will do the other. Rise, take up your bed and walk. See, the miracles that he did attested to the fact that he was God's man, that he had the authority to do the things that he was doing and to make the claims that he was making. Now, without digressing here too much, let me just say a little word about miracles. I'll tell you what, I hear a lot about miracles today. I hear a lot about miracles. I don't have cable television, but even though I don't have cable television, I have seen guys on television that supposedly are performing miracles. I've seen it, I've heard it on the radio, I've seen it on videotape. What's this all about? Let me say this, the scriptures guard us against two extremes. First of all, we are not to attach to miracles an exaggerated value or importance. And this is the thought I want you to remember about miracles. And if you think about this, when you're dealing with this with others or in your everyday life, when you're reading the scriptures, think about this. Miracles are not the highest evidence of truth. They're not. Now, why can I say that? Because the Lord Jesus himself said that. He himself said that it's not the miracles, it's the truth that the miracles point to. It's not the miracles, it's the individual and the relationship that those miracles point to. It's the authority, it's God himself. That's the ultimate truth. It's not the miracles that Jesus performed, it is the truth behind those miracles. Right? You understand what I'm saying? You with me? And Jesus himself said that faith that is founded upon his words and a belief in his words was to be more highly valued than faith that was based upon miracles. He himself said that. I didn't say that. Now, on the other hand, the other extreme is that we don't have the liberty to underrate their importance. Here in the scriptures, Jesus appealed to his miracles as an evidence of his authority, and many came to faith through those things. So what can we say? Miracles are acts of condescension by God through grace to unbelieving men. Like the truth on which they stand, miracles test the character and the willingness to believe those who observe them. You understand? Miracles. Jesus came in power and he performed a lot of miracles. Secondly, another proof of his deity is that he came by the spirit of holiness. A lot of people don't like that word. They don't like the word holy. When I was first a believer, if someone said that, oh, you know, you've got Jesus or you've got religion or, you know, you've become a Bible thumper or whatever it was, and the fact that you said you wanted to live a holy life was not really looked upon as being very good. It was something that was a negative. Say, well, I don't want to be holy like that. I want to be normal. I want to be holy. But I think that we misunderstand what it means. What is meant here by the spirit of holiness? That Jesus came in the spirit of holiness. I think it means several things. That Jesus was shown to be fully just in everything that he did. All of his actions, all of his deeds, all of his intentions, all of his motives were completely holy and fully justified. He came in the spirit of holiness. All of his claims were sustained. He was majestic, he was esteemed, and he was worthy of honor. I think those are some of the things that are meant when Paul says he came in the spirit of holiness. Certainly Jesus led a holy life, but these other things add to that idea. Now, the third mark of Jesus' deity was the resurrection, and that's what's brought out so strongly here. His deity was authenticated by his resurrection from the dead, it says. Now that, my friends, is where our faith ultimately rests. And as you read through the New Testament, you cannot get away from the idea that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, without the bodily resurrection, without him being brought back and walking among his disciples and ascending to heaven, that we are people, as Paul says, to be very much pitied. He says, you, basically, if you paraphrase it, you folks, if this is not true, you are pathetic. You're pathetic without that. But the resurrection is historical. It's historical. Our faith rests upon it. Now, when anyone pursues you and tries to shake your faith, and they will, they will. If they haven't done it yet, they will do it eventually. If you are in high school or you're going into college, believe me, people will pursue you and they will try to shake your faith. They will test you and they will try you. I want to challenge you to do this. When they challenge your faith in Jesus Christ, you ask them to explain the resurrection. Say, can you please explain that to me? Because if it is in fact, if it is a historical fact, how did that happen? Who is this man that was raised from the dead? It is the unshakable fact through which God has broken into our time. And our faith rests securely on the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ. And that proves that Jesus was God in the flesh. Now, there's a third credential here that marks the supremacy of Christ, and it's the method of working. This is number three on your little handout. Jesus is unique in the way he works. He's unique in the way he works. Let's read verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. In other words, how does Jesus affect his work in the world? What does he do? How does he go about it? What is his strategy? How does he, in a sense, propagate the idea that he is the Messiah? That he is, in fact, the sent one of God? That he is God's true messenger? That he is the one who came to bring the gospel message to a lost world? Well, the Lord's way of working, I'll say this in a negative fashion, the Lord's way of working is not, I want to underline, not to found an organization or a sect. Now, other religious leaders, and I believe this is true up through today, begin an organization, they found a movement, or create a party. Now, most of the major American cults began that way. It's very interesting if you look at your American history and realize where many of the American cults come from, and that they came out of basically the same area of the United States at the same time, same period, from the same mindset of people, it's not surprising that many of the teachings are the same. They're often very similar. Now, people become convinced of a creed, and they follow that particular teaching. Now, that's very easy to move off into very cultic and false ideas when the creed, when the teaching, when the man or the idea becomes the central idea. Because if you're wrong, or even wrong a little bit, it's very easy to get way off in the end. It's kind of like a long mathematical problem. I know my children was telling me about how difficult it is to do things in higher mathematics, calculus and differential equations. Because if you're just wrong a little bit here, you get to the end of the problem, you are so far off, you're just completely wrong. You get it all wrong. So you got to be right all along the way. And that's why it's important not to focus on an organization. That's not what Christ has done. If you have never heard this before, I don't know how many of you here this morning have never heard this idea, but I want to say it because I think it's very important. It's not about an organization. Christianity is not about an organization. It's not about a political party. It's not about liberation theology. It's not about politics. It's not a mass movement. It's not about the Jesus Club. It's not about exclusive church names. It's not about denominations. It's not about any of those things. And by the way, what comes even closer to home for us sometimes, not necessarily here at Fairhaven, but in American church culture, it's not about the buildings. It's not about the programs. It's not about what we can do within among ourselves. It's about a person. It's about a relationship with Him. And every time that a church or a group or an organization has become any of those things that I've just mentioned, it goes off into false teaching. It becomes a false thing. Because that's not what Jesus came to do. His way of working is to call men into a unique relationship with Himself. The called of Jesus Christ. Through our very lives, through our very personalities, He imparts His own nature and His life to us. When Jesus Christ comes to take up residence in an individual, when we are born again by the Spirit of God, when He comes into our life, He takes of our life and He makes something wonderful with it. He teaches us. He changes us. He gives us new hearts, new attitudes, new priorities. And just as He did with His disciples, when He was walking along there and He said, "Come and follow Me and I will make you fishers of men." It's, if you boil it down, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to call people into a unique relationship with Himself. He said, "Come to Me, follow Me, be My disciple, and I will teach you about yourself. I'll teach you about about Me and about God, and I will teach you how to be a fisher of men." In other words, how to bring this message to others. Now, the strange thing about the church, when I say the church, I mean not only here at Fairhaven Bible Chapel, but the church in general, all those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus. Strange thing about the church is that people never see it until they see it in you. Isn't that true? You cannot see the church. You can't just look and say, "Well, that's the church." People don't experience the church of God until they see Jesus Christ in you. When someone's life comes into contact with God and God changes them and they believe the gospel, and someone turns and looks and says, "I see something of God in you. I see the life of Christ in you," then what are they seeing? They're seeing the church of God in microcosm. They're seeing that in you. Now, this process is to go on until it touches the entire world. Paul says to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. It's a worldwide process of touching others' lives, of seeing them understand who Jesus is, and bringing them to faith in the gospel. Now, these are the marks of a true messenger of God. And I'd like to say, even though we sometimes don't like to go along with these terms, but in line with modern marketing, it says, accept no substitute. Don't accept any substitutes for the true messenger of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was predicted long before He came. He combined in Himself the natures of God and man, and His method of working in the world is to impart His nature and life through men. Now, let's go on to the next few verses, 8 to 13. First, Paul says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul writes first of all about Christ because He is the central story of the gospel. But here he writes about the Romans because the Roman Christians were just like us. Roman Christians were the basic material that God had to work with. And in that same idea, we are the basic material that God has to work with. And you might be saying, "Wow, that's pretty poor showing. What do you have to work with?" We are the basic material within which God intends to show His work today. Beginning with faith in the gospel of Christ, God wants to encourage us to grow up as Christians and to bear spiritual fruit. That's God's plan for us. That's what He wants to see. That's, That's what fellowship and worship and honor in the church is all about. It's about growing and becoming more like the Lord Jesus. Now, there's not much that we know specifically about the Roman Christians. We don't know a whole lot about their lives. But we do know this. Paul begins by listing the evidence of the fact that they were truly Christians. They truly were believers. And I think it helps us to answer a question that is sometimes asked today. And people ask me this question sometimes, and I think this is a good answer. I don't know if it's the best answer or the only answer, but I think it's a good answer. How do you know when someone has become a Christian? How do you know that? How can you tell? Well, you don't know if I'm a Christian or not because you can't judge me. No, I'm not going to judge you. That's not my job. That's God's job. But is there any evidence that someone has become a believer? Look at what Paul says to the Roman believers. Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Christianity, my friends, is a visible faith. It's a visible faith. It has to be something that people can see. People around you must know that faith has happened in your life. How many of you have been driving around recently in a neighborhood, perhaps your own neighborhood, you're running errands, you go down a street, and you see a bunch of balloons out in front of the house? You seen that? People decorate the front of their house with a bunch of balloons. What does that mean? It means there's a party, it means someone's graduated, it means someone had a baby, someone left finished high school, someone graduated from college, someone just came home from vacation and they're welcoming back. You may not know exactly what it is that's going on in that household, but you know if there's balloons out front, people don't do that unless something's going on. Okay? People don't decorate the front of their house with balloons every day. It is a sign that something is going on in that household. And Christianity is like that. When people see our lives, they may not understand everything that God has done. They may not know all the great things that God has done for you, but they must know that something is going on. Are you hanging out the balloons? Do people know what's going on? Do you understand what I'm saying? Are you with me? Okay, good. Glad to hear that. Christianity is a visible faith. Paul says this about the faith of the Romans. He says, I thank my God. How do we know our faith is visible? Well, our faith should be worthy of commendation. Your faith should be worthy of commendation. It can't be an invisible faith. You cannot thank someone for something that you do not know about. Makes sense. And we sometimes hear about the invisible church. The fact that the church, in all of its power, all of its honor and glory, and its historic majesty, we cannot see that all in its entirety. Well, that's true. But we do not want to be the invisible church. You do not want to be the invisible church. Because how can someone be thankful for something that is invisible? Well, maybe you can, but it doesn't work that way in a practical sense. It has to be visible. Our practical faith in God should be seen and it should be understood. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as an invisible Christian. No such thing. It is just as mythological as the Tooth Fairy and the Easter Bunny. Really. If you have lived your life or if you intend to live your life as an invisible Christian, I would submit to you that there's something wrong, very wrong, with your thinking about what really, truly makes a Christian. They're not invisible. It can't be false. It can't be hypocritical. Now, no one would give thanks. Paul would not say, well, I thank you because you're really a bunch of hypocrites. I thank you very much that you have misled an entire city into thinking that these things are true, but I know it's not true of you, but thank God for hypocrites. Aren't they great people? No. You wouldn't do that. No one does that. I confess, I get a little suspicious. I get a little bit suspicious about people who call themselves Christians, and yet no one knows about it. Did you know this guy was a believer? No, I didn't know that. Did you know that? Did he ever tell? Really? I had no idea. Well, gee, he's been here at work for 10 years. He told me the other day that he was a Christian. Did you know he was? No. Did they know it? No. I get a little... I'm sorry, I get a little suspicious about that. I say, wow, what's going on here? Either he's just realized that he's got to take off a cloak of invisibility, you know, or there's something wrong with his thinking. Another thing, too, that we can know about our faith is that our faith should bring honor to the Lord Jesus. It should bring honor to him through Jesus Christ. I give thanks through Jesus Christ. The wording here is very interesting. Very, very interesting, the words that are used here. It means to receive something with thanks. Now, if I can just paraphrase, grant me a little bit of latitude here in the Scriptures. Just let me paraphrase my own, this is the Roger paraphrase, of what Paul is saying. When I receive news of your faith, it makes me want to sing hymns of praise and thanksgiving to God. When I hear about your faith, when I think about you, when I hear what other people are saying, I want to walk away singing. Is that the effect that your faith has on others? Is your faith visible, but is it also causing praise and honor to God? I hope so. One of the greatest compliments I believe we can ever receive is to have someone say something like this. I can see that you're a true believer in God. I can see that you're a true believer in God. And I can see that in your life, your faith is real. It is real. It's not feigned and it's not hypocritical. You are a true representative of what I think Christians ought to be like. That's a great compliment. When our faith is commendable to others and when it's honoring to the Lord, we can say that there's evidence of new life in us. Christianity ought to be visible. It ought to be visible as it was visible in the life of these Roman Christians too. Well, let me just touch a bit here on this next thing and see how far we get, because I don't want to keep you here too long this morning. This is the next thing in your outline. Christianity is a growing faith. It's a growing faith. Paul says that I may impart some spiritual gift, that you may be established, that you might be encouraged. It is evident to me in reading through these first few chapters in Romans, reading and rereading them, that Paul's writing to a group of Christians who were still immature in their faith. He said the same thing to the Corinthian believers, although at Corinth, Paul reprimanded them. He chided them. He said, you ought to have grown up by now, but you are still immature. You ought to be doing things this way, but yet you're not doing them that way. You ought not to be falling into these same kinds of sins and problems, and yet I come and I hear about it, I find out you've still got problems like this. He said, what is up with that? What is your problem? Paul here is not chiding the Romans. He's saying, you have visible, honorable faith. That's what he can say about them. They were new believers who had not yet matured. Now, I want to say, I don't think the Romans became Christians by going to college. I don't think they became Christians by going to meetings. I don't think they became believers by necessarily listening to sermons. I believe they became Christians by a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. That they, in one way or another, understood their need for a Savior. That they believed that He was the Messiah, the Son of God, and they put their trust and their faith in that fact. And the fact of the resurrection, that God had put a stamp of approval on His Son, Jesus Christ, and they believed Him and they said, I will follow Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord. I don't know all the other answers, but I know that much. They, in fact, needed to hear the rest of the salvation story in order to grow and to mature and to understand what God wanted of their lives. They didn't know all that. So, He was going to teach them all throughout this book. But what do we need to grow in faith? To grow in faith, we need the help and the influence of other Christians. Paul says here, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. Paul wanted to visit the Roman Christians. This is how we know that Paul had not founded the church there, or he had not yet visited there. He said, I've wanted to come there, but I've been hindered so far. I haven't been able to do that yet. Haven't got to it. It's been on the front burner, but I haven't got to it yet. He wanted to visit them. He wanted to impart some wisdom to them. He wanted to give them some insight. He wanted to teach them. Now, as an apostle of the Lord, Paul was specially gifted. He was specially called. He was especially suited to be able to go to that local church to train, to encourage, and yes, even perhaps go there and have the Lord bring some special gift to them. Exactly what that was, I don't know. But I do know this. I know that his desire was to see them raised up, trained, and encouraged. He wanted to share whatever spiritual gifts he had with them so that they would be encouraged in their faith. Now, in this same way, more mature believers can help to teach, to train, to correct, and to bring us to maturity. That's the way it works. I think it should be your desire, as a growing believer, to have the help and the influence of another more mature Christian in your life. Well, many of you, I'm looking out, I know that many of you have that kind of a relationship, that you spend time regularly with another believer to help encourage you, train you, and bring you up in maturity in the Lord Jesus. And I'd like to just take this moment to say, if that's not true of your life right now, if you've never considered that, or if you don't think you have time for it, I'd ask you to reconsider. Because if we neglect this, if we neglect spending time with one another, training one another in maturity, I believe we set aside one of the greatest resources that we have as a church, and that is the collective wisdom, understanding, maturity, and spirituality of men and women who've gone before us. If we set that aside, I'm afraid we have lost one of the greatest resources that we can take advantage of. To grow in faith, we need spiritual encouragement. I'm going to finish with this because our time is running out. To grow in faith, we need spiritual encouragement. I may be encouraged together with you, each of us, by the other's faith. One of the most significant things we can do in fellowship is to encourage one another. The wording here has the sense of one who comes alongside. In fact, it's the very word that's used of the Holy Spirit, parakaleo, the one who comes alongside, the comforter, a paraclete. And even though it is the work of the Holy Spirit to be the divine comforter, we have the opportunity as believers to come up alongside one another and encourage one another in the work. To say, I appreciate what you're doing. I thank you. I thank God for you. To do basically what Paul is doing here with the Romans. What is he saying? I thank God for your faith. He may have nothing else to say about them because he doesn't know anything about them and they don't know anything else. But he can say to them, I thank God for your faith. Wow. I thank God for your faith. I thank God for you. The excitement, the strengthening of faith, and the consolation that comes from communion with other Christians is unique in all the world. Let me just close with this, just a little story, and I won't take much time with this. This past week was a rough week for me. A lot of things, not bad things, but just it was hard. I had a lot of things to do, and there were some things that interfered with what I was doing and tried to do this and couldn't do that, and maybe you've had days or weeks like that. I don't know. You know, if you have, you know, praise God for you, and I understand what you go through, because I have weeks and days like that too. Sometimes I feel like I'm spinning my wheels and I can't get anything done. And this past week was hard. On Friday afternoon, I went to the gym and I was on the treadmill for a while, then I went over and kind of started lifting weights. Those of you who have gone to gyms like 24-Hour Fitness or Bally's, you know that if you go to the gym in the middle of the afternoon, sometimes between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, 4 in the afternoon, before it gets too crowded, the people that are in there, mostly men, that are lifting weights in that section are not to be trifled with. Okay? These are serious weightlifters. These are people who do this, not for a living, but almost. Okay? These guys, you know what I'm saying. Okay? If you've been in there, you know what I'm talking about. Well, I went in there on Friday, and I was finishing up my thing there and trying to stay away from the really big guys. And there was one fellow sitting over a couple of benches away from me and looked kind of fearsome, very big, very strong, very well built, but he had a Jesus T-shirt on. And I knew that I had to go over and say something to him, but I was a little bit scared. I said, I don't know whether I should talk to this guy or not. And, you know, you'll excuse me for saying so, and I mean nothing else by what I'm saying, but he was a very large, very strong-looking African-American guy. And here I am, this kind of middle-aged, I cannot do very well, white guy. I'm not going to go talk to this guy because, you know, okay. So I went over there, and I said, you know, I like your T-shirt. I like your T-shirt. I've seen you here a few times. And he turned to me, and he said, are you a believer in Jesus? And I said, yes, I am. So I'm a full-time worker in a church here. And he goes, oh, man, I am so glad to meet you. He said, are you done with your workout yet? He said, come on, come and work out with me. Come on. Come work out with me right now. I said, okay. So, okay, we worked out. We used different weights. But I will tell you, I came home and I told my wife, she gave me his business card, we talked, you know, and it turns out he's a worker in a church down here on MacArthur Boulevard. And I was so encouraged. I was so encouraged. I came away from there so lighthearted. And I felt so wonderful having met someone like that. God brought someone like that into my life. I may not see him again for months, weeks or months. I don't know. But the encouragement and the consolation that we have in the Lord Jesus as Christians is unique in all the world. And there is no substitute for that. So let's see if we can do that this week. We're going to pick up with these next few verses next week and see where the Lord leads us. Let's pray. Dear Father, I want to thank you for the encouragement that we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the uniqueness of the Son of God. And I pray that throughout this week we would be in consideration of making our faith more visible. Lord, we do not want to be invisible Christians or be an invisible church. Give us the opportunities, Lord, that we might make the most of them. You have given us the tools, and Lord, that we might do the job. Help us, God, to be the kind of people that you would want us to be, that our faith might be encouraging to one another and honoring to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.